Matthew chapter 19, we're picking it up in verse 13. And I'm going to read to you through the end of the chapter. So stay with me here, Matthew 19, starting in verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. That'd probably be the kids and the parents that were bringing their kids, I assume. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He adds that. And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Lord, speak to us this morning. Lord, I pray that we would, as well as the disciples here, Lord, that in this house we would be astonished at the power of your salvation today, at the invitation you give us into life with you. And Lord, search us, know our hearts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in your ways that are everlasting. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So where we left off, totally in the middle of the story, Jesus blesses these little kids that are brought to him. I love this picture. Jesus is not this powerful mega god that you can't get close to, you know, that has a press team that keeps everybody away. There's no security guards, some fishermen. And so the parents bring their kids, and the kids are picked up by Jesus, and he's blessing them, and the disciples have a problem with that. And so Jesus's response to them is, "Let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He's already given the lesson of the little child in the other previous chapters. He's brought a little child and said, "This is the one that's greatest in the kingdom. You have to come to God as a child, and if you don't, you can't enter the kingdom." Made it very clear that the idea of being dependent upon God, teachable, young in that regard, easy to teach, dependent upon the Lord, is what's critical. But he sandwiched this story, Matthew did, in between those who are coming to test God. If you look back just a little bit, we talked about this. They were trying to test him on marriage and divorce principles and trying to catch him and get him to disagree with the law so they could accuse him. They're testing Jesus, this group. And the next guy that we're introduced to is a man that's sincerely trying to find God. And in the middle of that, he sandwiches this story about the little children and how Jesus just wanted to bless them because to theirs it was the kingdom of heaven. I like that. But in verse 16, this one comes to him and says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So this is the story of the rich young ruler. Now you have to compare the stories to get that definition. Here we know that he's rich. He had great possessions. He was young. Scriptures refer to him as a young man. In verse 20, the young man said to him. In Luke's gospel, chapter 18, it says a certain ruler came to Jesus and asked him this question. So he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler in authority. Well, that about sums it up, isn't it? Doesn't it? For the things that this world respects and honors. Do you have power? Are you rich? And are you young? You know, it's interesting when you have that three combination, right? All three. Wow, look at them. They're young, they're wealthy, and they have authority. Well, that's all. You've got it all then. This guy has it all. I want you to see that. This is the amazing contrast. This guy has it all. Authority, wealth, and still his youth. And he comes to Jesus and says, "What do I lack? What do I need to have eternal life?" He says, "Good teacher." Jesus stops him right there and says, "What are you calling me good for? Only one is good, and that's God." And if you've ever sat through a study on this, you know the idea is not that Jesus isn't God, but that this man had no idea who he was talking to. So Jesus, as he always does, points people to God, rightly representing the Father. So he wasn't saying that he wasn't good. He's just making this point, only God is good, right? You know that. And so, only God is good. But if you want to have, you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone came to me and said, "Chris, you know, I've got it all. I've got a powerful job, I'm wealthy, I'm young, I have everything I need, but I seem to still, what do I need to have eternal life?" I don't think I would say to him, "Well, you've got the commandments, keep the commandments of God." I don't think I'd start there. You know, Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort have their whole series, what is it, The Master's Way, The Way of the Master, Evangelism, and what you do, and they have the mic on the streets, and they're interviewing people, "Do you know the Ten Commandments?" "Oh, I know one of them, thou shalt not commit adultery." "Well, have you? You know, Jesus said if you lusted," and get that person to realize, "Wow, I've broken God's commandments." And then introduce the gospel, because that conclusion, if you know you've broken the command of God, then you're guilty and you need mercy, and then the gospel is introduced. It's a great way to share your faith. I don't know that we should always share our faith in a canned box presentation. Bring the next one along. Okay, you need to know you're guilty. There are people out there that you'll meet today that have every evidence in their lives, and they're fully convinced that they're guilty before God, and the last thing you need to do is try to convince them of that. They just need hope. There's people out there that are empty, like this man, and all they need to do is hear that there's hope for them in Jesus. But Jesus starts at the law. And you might think, "Well, Chris, we should always..." Hold on. I'm going to lay something out for you. And I want you to consider this. And maybe this is not new information for you this morning. But God always communicates spiritually. It's always been that way. From the Garden of Eden all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament and Jesus Christ and the gospel, it's always this. God communicates on a spiritual level. In Eden, the command was given, "You shall eat of every tree, it's all good, except you're not to eat of that tree." The command of God was given. The spiritual communication of God. And man was called to simply believe and follow the commands of God. the response of faith. Adam and Eve were called to live by faith. Did you know that? Adam and Eve, in that perfect garden, were given one command of what not to do, and they were to simply believe that God knew what was wrong and right and believe him. They responded in unbelief, deciding for themselves what was good and what was evil. It cost them spiritual life. But God always communicates on a spiritual level, calling man to believe in his word by faith. And so Jesus always communicates on a spiritual level. Remember the first words that we hear from Jesus? It's in Luke's gospel. He's 12 years old. They're in Jerusalem for the feast. They all leave, big family, caravan. They get 3 days outside of town and they go, "Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. Uncle Frank or Shlomo, I thought he was with you." You know, and where's Jesus? So they go back to Jerusalem to find him, and they find him in the temple, and he's disputing with the teachers there in the temple. And they're all astonished at his answers. And they say, his parents come to him and say, "Jesus, did you realize you scared us?" His response, a spiritual response, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" You see, Joseph wasn't his dad. The virgin birth. His response was spiritual, demanding a spiritual grasping of it, faith. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" It says that Mary kept all these things in her heart, pondering them. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing." He was speaking about spiritual things there in John's gospel. The last thing we hear from Jesus, if you flip to the last chapter of your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, the last words that John gives us is Jesus saying, "Surely I am coming quickly." That's a spiritual revelation that he's coming back, and we're to believe that by faith. And so God communicates on a spiritual level, but there's a problem, the condition of man. The natural man cannot discern spiritual things. That's the problem. God communicates on a spiritual level, but natural humanity cannot discern spiritual things. So God gave the opportunity for man to respond to the Spirit. How? What's the requirement of God? What has it always been? To believe, to have faith. God reveals himself, and a natural man says, I don't understand, but I believe. That is the requirement of God. And so faith really is the provision of God for mankind, the hope of God for mankind, to be able to respond to the spiritual revelation of God. Do you feel like you're in Bible college? To me, that's just so necessary to understand. God speaks, reveals his will to us, and we're to respond in faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, it's what's visible concerning what's invisible, spiritual things. Faith is what God requires, simply faith. And so God communicates spiritually. He offers spiritual truth. And when God does that, here it is, listen, God reveals spiritual truth. The response of man is either to believe or not believe. When man responds in faith, it's the correct response to that truth. And he responds to the Spirit of God in the revealed spiritual truth by faith. The response of God to that response of faith is acceptance and greater spiritual revelation. You still feel like you're in Bible college, don't you? In other words, God reveals himself spiritually, man responds in faith, God continues to respond spiritually and build upon that, revealing himself, right? You got it? That's what's happened in our lives. If man responds in unbelief on a natural level, meaning he misses the spiritual part of the truth, doesn't respond to the Spirit of God, natural only, then the response of God to that unbelief is God points out the block in that person's life, points out their sin that they need to deal with. God reveals that. Here's your problem. And if that person then responds to that problem through repentance, which is faith, then there's an acceptance and a greater revelation of God. If they harden their hearts and they're unrepentant and they continue in their blind unbelief of God, then the light of God becomes oppositional in their lives. As God reveals himself in his spirit, if a man resists that, then the continued revelation of God becomes an oppositional force in his life, calling him to repentance continually, continually. And as he hardens, that becomes more evident that it's a conflict. Until what? Until they respond in faith, and then there's acceptance and continued revelation. Is that simple? Does that truth seem simple to you? God reveals himself on a spiritual level, calls man to believe by faith. When we respond in faith, that revelation continues and gets deeper and greater. When we don't respond in faith, God points to the problem as to why we're not and says, this is what you must deal with in order to come to me. Now, here's what's amazing about that simple truth. You see it all through the scriptures. All through the scriptures. Abraham, called by God. It says that when God said, you're going to have to trust me, I'm going to give you a descendant, and that I'm going to make you like the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore in your descendants, and he didn't have a son yet. It says that Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted as righteousness. The nation of Israel, given the promises of God, those that didn't believe were judged to bring them to repentance. Those that did believe continued in the promises. So judgment would fall and the believing remnant would be spared over and over. Do you see the pattern? God reveals himself in the Spirit. The choice is for mankind to believe or not. When we believe, we continue in that revelation. When we don't believe, we live lives contrary to God. It brings judgment. King David, when he was in sin, right? He had committed adultery, committed murder to cover it up. The prophet comes to him and convicts him of his sin. He's proud and arrogant in his non-repentance, in his sin against God. His guilt was eating him up. The scriptures say, my bones ached within me. That's David speaking. He was in sin and he knew it, but he wasn't confessing it. And God caught him in his sin. And what was his response? Lord, I've sinned against you. I repent. Have mercy upon me. And God showed him mercy. There it is, the revelation of God. David, here's the problem in your life. You need to repent. When David did repent, then there was an acceptance and a greater revelation from God. Probably one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible, John 3:16. Do you know what that was? That was a Bible study that Jesus did for Nicodemus on the redemption and salvation of God, needing to be born again. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we all know that you're from God. And Jesus said, well, you must be born again. Now, this is a teacher. He taught the scriptures in Israel, and Jesus gives this simple concept. You must be born again. He didn't grab it. He goes, how do you get back inside your mother's womb? Natural response to a spiritual truth. And Jesus basically said, you know what you need to learn? A Bible study, Mr. Teacher. And Jesus taught him what he needed to know. You must be born again. You must be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, pulling illustrations from the Old Testament. What Nicodemus needed was a correct understanding of scripture, revealing the salvation of God. Later, Nicodemus gets saved. The woman at the well, John chapter 4. I'm sorry I'm giving you all these examples, but I want you to understand how important this is. The woman at the well. Woman, give me a drink. Well, you know, you're a Jew talking to me. You know, well, if you knew who it was you were talking to, here's the Spirit. You'd ask him for living water. Jesus is talking about spiritual living water. And she goes, well, bring that water. That way I don't have to come back to this well. She's not responding in the Spirit. So what does Jesus do? He touches the area in her life that's a block. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right, you've had five. And the one you're living with now, you never married. She immediately responds and says, I want to know how to rightly worship God. And Jesus tells her in spirit and truth. She asks about the Messiah, and he says, I am the Messiah. You see, she's already now responding in faith. I'm going to submit. I'm going to surrender this issue to God. And boom, she meets Jesus and gets saved and goes and witnesses to the whole city. God touched the area in her life she needed to surrender, and she did. And so in faith, that revelation continued. And here, the rich young ruler, a scribe even later, comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And everybody was testing Jesus. This guy just simply asked that question, and Jesus says, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy responded and said, "That's right. That's actually more important than all the law and the sacrifices, is that we would love God and love others." And Jesus says, "Hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, his response to Jesus' spiritual truth was spiritual, and Jesus says, "Hey, I like that. You're not far." The call of God is to respond in faith, spiritually, to what he reveals about himself. In John chapter 8, the unbelieving Jews begin to challenge Jesus over and over. They miss all of the spiritual truth. We've talked about it here in Matthew. They respond naturally. And Jesus says to them in John chapter 8, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And he went on to declare to them that he was the great I am. And they took up stones, it says, to stone him. See, this is interesting. They're rejecting the spiritual truth of God in Christ, responding naturally, questioning, challenging. And Jesus calls them out and says, "You know what? You're not responding in the Lord. You're not from God. How dare you?" And when he reveals a greater revelation of who he is, listen, they want to kill him. So stay with me. Natural unbelief is ultimately revealed as hatred against God. That oppositional force that pushes God away ultimately reveals itself as, "I hate God. That's why I do this." It's not just an innocent person going, "Well, I just don't know if there's enough evidence." When that person stands before God, it's this: "Lord, I always knew it was you, and I've rejected you." In my life, when I walked away from Christianity and church, needed to be born again, but I walked away from Christianity and church, I rejected the whole story, everything about it, because I had a better sense of what was right for my life. And then God convinced me to come back to him. And the power of the gospel saved me. And it took this: "Lord, you were right. I was wrong." At the end of the age, in Revelation, we have the record. The people will blaspheme God. They'll know that God is judging them, but it says they won't repent of their thefts or their murders or their fornication, and they'll blaspheme the God of heaven who's judging them. Isn't that interesting? The unbelief turns into outright hatred of God by not turning to him. So with this man here, Jesus starts with the law. He says, "You know the law," verse 18, "don't commit murder or adultery or stealing. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And then he says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the big one. That kind of sums up everything on that side of the law. And this man says, "Lord, I've done all of that, fulfilled all of that. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" This person actually felt that they had fulfilled the law and come up with nothing. Well, it's something important to understand. He leaves out the phrase "not to covet" in the Ten Commandments. He replaces the "thou shalt not covet" with "love your neighbor as yourself." What he's convincing this man is that there is a blockage in his life. "I'm trying to follow God. I don't have life yet. What's the problem?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments." The law, by the way, Romans chapter 7 says the law is, listen, spiritual and good. So Jesus is revealing something spiritual to this man: keep the law. The conclusion was, no one can keep the law, but he says, "I've kept the law." Isn't that interesting? He responded naturally. He missed the spiritual intent of the law of God. Is I don't know, I've done it all. What do I lack? So there's this empty seeker coming to Jesus, and Jesus compassionately responds to him as he's asking God. So he's not responding correctly. "Lord, I don't get it." So Jesus touches the one area of his life that's keeping him from God: covetousness. "If you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Isn't that beautiful? You're having trouble in your relationship with God. It's because there's sin in your life, covetousness. Surrender that to God and you will have life. Come and follow me. The invitation, acceptance, and a further revelation. All he has to do is repent of his sin and he goes away grieved because he was rich. Oh man, I've worked so, you don't understand, I'm still young and I have all this. I've got everything and you want me to give that up for you? I don't know, that's a big one. Now back up with me. A man comes to Jesus desperate because he's got everything and he's done everything that he thought God wanted from him and he's still empty and he's saying, what do I need? Jesus tells him the one thing he needs and he walks away from fellowship with God, wait for it, for money and wealth and security. I've got this stuff and you want me to surrender that for you? I just want eternal life. What else can I do? That's it. And Christian, listen up. In your life, God reveals that to us. Lord, I want more of you. I remember when I used to worship and it was so, what's going on, Lord? What do I lack? Well, why don't you surrender this issue to me? Well, anything but that, Lord. I can't give that up. I guess I'll be dissatisfied. Why? Why would you choose anything? You know what? God needs to make us, as believers, desperate for him. So we will let go of those things that we would hold on to and reject him. It's absolutely not worth it. Listen, Christian, whatever it is that you're thinking, you don't understand, Chris, I'm lonely. I'm not going to trust God with my loneliness. I'm going to go solve it myself. Guess what happens? You might get a companion and be empty still. Well, then I'll seek him. No. Trust me. The best response is to right now say, yes, God. He turns to his disciples and says, did you see that? You see that? How hard it is for someone that holds on to their stuff to enter the kingdom of God? It's really hard when you're rich. Matter of fact, it would be easier to take a big camel and stuff it through the eye of a needle. You know how you stuff a camel through the eye of a needle? Just a little bit at a time. You can do it. It just takes forever. It's impossible. And you've probably heard those teachings about how there's a gate in Jerusalem and it's this little gate and you have to take everything off your camel and has to get on its knees and go through the eye of the needle gate. I've heard that so many times. Like, really? No. Jesus is hyperbole here. He's saying, take a little needle, sewing needle, and stuff a camel through it. That would be easier than a man who's rich surrendering it all for God. He's being emphatic. And the idea is this, being rich makes it hard to surrender to God. American Christian, I include myself, guess what? You're rich. You have everything that 99% of the world would want. And God says this to you, will you surrender everything to me? And we say, well, hold on. Next time Bond and Heather are in town, I'm going to have them come up and share on a Sunday. They shared on a Wednesday. It was great. And you know what you leave with when you hear them present? Is this. Like, we gave up everything for God. We gave it all up. And now we have more than ever because it's not ours, it's his. Our lives are his. And they travel the world. Their needs are met, but their lives are completely surrendered. And there's this insatiable desire, Lord, I want that full surrender in my life. Whatever it is in your life right now that needs to be surrendered to him, simply do it. The disciples, well, if a rich person can't, who on earth could be saved? How could it ever work? You see, back then the idea was if you're rich, that's because God has blessed you. And if that person's not saved, then none of us are going to make it. But it's a wrong concept of God. The idea is this, no, I need to be surrendered to God by faith. And he will accept me, and my life is surrendered to him. And so their response, that sounds impossible. Jesus says, exactly. Look at his response here. With men, verse 26, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. For you right now, today, in this room, in this moment, God can save you in every way. He can redeem the years that the locust has eaten. In other words, he can take the sorrow and loss from your past and save you from its consequences and give you peace, salvation, everything you need. It's impossible for you. It's possible with God. What great news. All we have to do is trust him. Salvation is impossible apart from God. There's a lot more that I could share with you, but I want you to consider this principle. God knows you. He knows everyone in your life, by the way. And he knows exactly how to reveal himself to you and everyone else. And he does. And calls us to trust him, to believe. Yeah, but God, I've been hurt. You don't understand. It was your people that hurt me. Oh, so that's why you don't believe in my promises anymore. That's why you stopped seeking me. No, not good enough. It's impossible. We just have to say this, Lord, I can't do it. I'm going to need you to save me. And God does. The disciples knew that they had been responding in faith to the Lord, maybe even in a proud sense. And so Peter in verse 27, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, again, I chuckle at the scripture. They just said, man, nobody's going to be able to get saved. Then if the rich can't even get saved, who's going to? We're never going to be saved. And God says, it's okay. The Lord says, it's impossible for you, but possible for God. Oh, great. Well, then what do we get? Because here we are. This fickle heart, I just love him. Love Peter. What do we get, God? But I want you to see Jesus' response, and I want you to check this out. Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, what an amazing word, in the regeneration, that's the future glory of God and his kingdom, even on earth. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, he's talking about sitting on the earth, a throne on the earth. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, authority, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold riches. And thirdly, inherit eternal life. He says, guys, don't you get it? You get to be rich, young rulers forever because you've surrendered to me. Everything the world offers is temporal and empty. And the contrast is right here, reads like a parable. There's a man that has it all in this life, and he's empty. Jesus turns to his disciples, listen, believer, and says this, you simply trust me and walk in my ways. You simply come to me, I'll save you. And in the end, you'll be rich, you'll stay young forever, and you'll reign in authority with me. You'll be rich young rulers forever. You get it all. You get it all. But it requires this, believe. Simply believe and trust him and respond in faith. Respond in faith. Is that difficult? When you've got something that you're holding on to, it's difficult. When you've got nothing and you're desperate, it's simple. Lord, take me. I have found myself holding on to the darndest things. But God, that person hurt me and I'm not going to forgive him. I won't let go. And God has had to wiggle that out of my hands so that I will surrender it to him when I realize how much I need him. I want to share this last story with you and I promise I'm done. Zach, my youngest little boo, we called him for years until he got embarrassed in high school when I called him Boo in front of his friends. But Boo, when he was little, really little, he just had this strong will. And he would grab something and not let it go. And if you'd try to get it from him, he'd run from you. So if he ever had anything fragile or dangerous, if you tried to grab it from him, he might put it in his mouth or run and throw it, right? So Mary and I had to learn again with each of our children, each of them different, right? How do we respond to Zach? So the way we would respond to Zach is we would offer him something he wanted more. So when he had, let's say, the bug poison in his hand, we'd say, "Zach, hey," I'd go get a cookie. "You want a cookie? You want a cookie? Here's a cookie. Take the cookie." And he would have to put down the bottle to get the cookie. And so be like, "Okay, got the bottle." You know, whew. We manipulated him. It worked for a while. But we're supposed to come to God as little children. And I'll tell you, whatever it is that you're holding this morning, God wants to convince you there's something better that he has for you, but it's going to require you letting go to grab it. One of the saddest stories in the Bible, the rich man holding all this stuff saying, "What do I need to get you? What do I need to have you?" Well, why don't you let go of that and grab onto me? "I can't let go. Come on, let go. Put it down and grab hold of me. I can't do both." "Then just take me. Put it down. Surrender it." "I can't." How sad. Christian, let go and say, "God, my life is yours. I surrender to you. You know what's best for me. Take these things." There might be something in your life right now that you're saying, "Chris, you don't understand. It's impossible. I've tried. I've tried to let this go." Guess what? It is impossible for you, but it's possible with God. And I'm going to ask you to do something right now. Everyone loves you in this room. You might not love everybody in this room, and that might be a reason to stand. But I'm going to ask you, if God is touching your heart and you know there's something, I'm not going to ask you to share it with anybody, not going to embarrass you at all. I just want to know this. If there's something in your life that you realize, "No, I do need God to take this from me. I do need to surrender this to him," then I want you to stand right here while we're all seated here together as believers and just say, "No, I need to surrender this." No one's going to ask you what it is. No one's going to force you to do anything. I just want you to, in faith, stand and say, "God, I need you to free me from this. Take this from me." It's faith. But then people will know. They'll know what? That you need a Savior? Absolutely. By the way, I'm standing in front of you right now. There, I stood up. I'm standing. There's things in my heart that I know God is convicting, even as I was studying this week. "Lord, I need to surrender this to you." If that's you, don't wait. I was telling Suzanne Loofborough again this week, reminding her, faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. The response of faith is, "Okay, right now, I need to lay this down." And for many of us, I believe God already touches us in certain ways and says, "This is what you need to surrender to me." And then we think, "Well, you know, that wasn't really brought up in the study, so that really, you know what? God is touching something in your life and wants you to surrender it so he can give you something much better. He's convincing you. Father, we come to you this morning, not trying to fabricate anything. Lord, we've tried, we can't. I can't hyperventilate and cause your spirit to fall upon me. Lord, I can't twist your arm. You sit on the throne of heaven and earth in all your authority and all your power. But Lord, here's what amazes me about you, is that I can simply ask of you and you freely give. Lord, so especially for those of us that are standing before you today, Lord, take these things. We lay them down before you. We ask that you would free us, that you would save us. Lord, that you would replace those things with your peace and your power, your wisdom, your discernment. May we find great joy in you, Lord, as these things are surrendered. We pray that the blockage in our lives, the blindness that it would cause, that would cause us to go astray, Lord, has been resolved because of your spirit. Lord, our eyes being opened, wisdom filling us, the light of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you and we praise you. Let's all stand. Jesus ends this lesson to his disciples by saying, the last go first and the first go last. Then he tells a parable and defines that parable as so it shall be, that the last will go first and the first will go last. So next week when we look at that parable, we'll see a greater depth to responding to the grace of God. Lord, thank you, and pour out your Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name.